Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. Enjoyed being able to meet with you in the first meeting together. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, just to be able to drive a couple hours and pop in with some people and feel at home with them because of what the Lord has done for us and the commonality that we have in our Savior. I just want to clarify one thing. Joyce is also my cousin. She just prefers to be introduced as Gloria's sister. So I'm not offended at all by that. So we're good, are we? I'm going to be wrestling with what to cut out here. I've started in a little study that I call the significant insignificance, the things in Scripture that seem small, that we are we're often guilty of skipping through something very quickly because it's small. And all the way through Scripture, there's little things. In Proverbs, he speaks about the ants and the wisdom, the things that we can learn from the ants. There's little foxes, the little lambs. The worm seems such an insignificant thing to us, but it's such a significant thing for us. So we would look at it. Depends on whether you look at the worm from the perspective of those that were mocking him on the cross or from the one who says, I am a worm, and what he meant by that. So these things that seem insignificant, but they really are significant, and I've just been starting to study them and appreciate them. And the one that we're going to look at, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46 in one of the parables. I chose to go with the PowerPoint this morning because I have a number of verses. And we're not going to be able to get through them. I know that I'm going to be wrestling with the times. My notes here are my notes, and I've kind of transposed them into the PowerPoint. And I didn't want to cut out of my notes because they're my notes. So I'm going to have to cut them out while I'm speaking here. But we will see how it goes. And the verse up at the top there says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made by him, and so that they are without excuse. And that verse from Paul was part of me coming to know the Lord and through creation. And the thought of that phrase stuck with me for several weeks, a few months, as it haunted me that I was without excuse. We weren't even talking about reasons. We're without excuses here. And we often think of this verse as the gospel, but we see here that it says, in the things that have been made, we can learn something of his invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power. We can learn something about the Lord. And I just want to share with you these thoughts in Matthew chapter 13. And just very briefly to get us to where he is. This is where the Lord is introducing them, the world, to something that he wants them to know through parables. He's talked in common sense language for them up to that point, but there's a mark here where the Lord has recognized that the nation of Israel is not accepting him. He knew what was going on. He didn't have to wait till he's nailed to the tree to know that they were rejecting him as a king. Through the Old Testament, we have the history. The Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy, when you get into the land, they're going to want a king. When they get into the land, Samuel's asked to identify a king for them. And the Lord says to him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, they're rejecting me, who was their king and who is their king. They were rejecting as king at that time. And the history goes through. When we get into Matthew and the Lord has come as God incarnate, woven all through the Old Testament is the promise of a kingdom. We see that with David. He's told that about his son Solomon, that one's going to come from you and he's going to build a temple for me and he's going to reign as king. But there the Lord says forever. And the nation of Israel had that promise. Daniel chapter 22, he speaks there. Daniel's told about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that is about to come. And it's going to be forever. The nation of Israel didn't get that. For them, I suspect forever, often we think of forever as a long time. Forever, there is no time. It just goes on. We think of it as a long time. And the nation of Israel thought of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as this natural kingdom on the earth. And they were going to reign for a long time. And there would always be a king that comes from the lineage of David and goes through it. They didn't see that it wasn't just the natural kingdom that the Lord was speaking about, that Jehovah had told them about. And when we get into Matthew and Christ is there, we see right from the start his message is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. And he adds to that, repent, repent. There's a difference here, isn't there? Repentance is not a natural thing. It's a spiritual thing that we have to do before God, to acknowledge our sin before God and to turn to him. So we see that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was not just the natural kingdom that would have a man king, but it had a spiritual element to it. God's plan was an eternal kingdom with an eternal king, and the nation of Israel was rejecting him. So at this point, Christ now starts to turn from Israel. He isn't chucking them away. He's setting them aside in a sense. For us in today's language, he hit the pause button on the nation of Israel. And he now turns to expand his reach where he's going out to the Gentile nations. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, it says there that the Lord left the house and he went down to the Sea of Galilee. That's a picture in our mind that wherever he was staying or visiting with, he left that house, walked down the trail to the Sea of Galilee. But there's a spiritual side to it. Through the scriptures, the house of Israel, it's often spoken of that way. He left the house of Israel, and as you go through the Old Testament very often, the Gentile nations, the heathen nations, of which I suspect all of us are of that, they are called, referred to as the sea. So he left the house of Israel, and he went to the Gentile nations. And that's where we picture, when we get into Matthew 13, and he starts to change, and he now speaks to them in parables. And the disciples say, why are you speaking in parables like this? And he lets them know, I've been speaking, and their ears and their eyes aren't there. They don't see me. They don't hear me. Wax in their ears, cataracts on their eyes, in a spiritual sense of it. And so he says, now I'm going to speak in a way to open up the opportunity for the Gentile nations. He doesn't say it directly like that, but to open up to the ears that want to hear and the eyes that want to see. And he begins to speak in parables. And we read in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. We're going to just walk through this in pieces. So the kingdom of heaven, we're not going to speak much about that outside of, keep in mind, it's not as Israel thought of it, it's just the kingdom on this earth. It's an eternal kingdom that has a time on this earth, and it has an eternal king who has been rejected in the past and is here now again, and he's being rejected them as well. And he says here, it is like, it's not identical, it's like, it's similar to. And the Lord, we often say that God is unlimited, but when I think of creation, in a sense, he limited himself, didn't he? Because as he explains things to us, he's limited by our limitations and what we can understand. He has no limits, but in his creation, he's limited himself on how he can explain. So here's God incarnate saying it is like, it's similar to, it's not identical. So we can take this now and start to think, what is it like, and ask the question. And it's not just here about this little pearl and it being so small and insignificant that has some significance. He says it's like, not just the pearl, but it's like the merchant who goes out and seeks for, not a pearl, but he goes out and he seeks for fine pearls. And when he finds a pearl of great value, he goes out and he sells all that he has and comes back and buys it. So we want to look at these things as much as we can in the time that we've got available to us. As we would think about this in the pearl, we're going to break it down a little bit in the details, but it isn't like the pictures that you see up there that you just crank it open and there's a nice pearl there. If you cracked it open, it would be kind of messy inside. The flesh, the mantle would be inside, the life of the pearl, and the pearl would be embedded inside of there, and it has to be taken out. But we want to look at not just the pearl, but how the pearl got there as well. As we think of it as a parable, the parable means to lay something alongside. Par is to come alongside. Parable, he's speaking in a way that he lays some sort of teaching alongside of something. So as we look at the scriptures, he's laying the teaching through these parables alongside of what we already know from the Old Testament. We can't separate the two, but we have to look at the two of them together. And so as we would do that, and we think of the parables being laid alongside, we're going to start and we're going to step back and go through the Old Testament a little and look at a few things. And as we start these things, the verse that we read in Romans about the things that are made, there's so many things in the scripture that he speaks about. We often think about the stars and the universe and the creation, the magnitude of the earth and the majesty of the earth and the universe and how far it goes out. But these small little insignificant things, God has created as object lessons that he can use to teach us. And we have to look at them that way. And we want to look at this pearl as an object lesson that he can teach us something. And as we do that, if you're here this morning and you've had times in the past, or maybe you're even at a spot in your life where right now Satan has put a little seed of doubt into your mind, and he's got you thinking, do I really matter to God? Is God really concerned about me? If you are in that situation this morning, I would encourage you to listen. The verse in the first slide we had up was David, that he mused on the things of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And I can share with you my musing on this little pearl in this verse that we've just gone through. And I'd invite you to muse with me. And hopefully as we do, when we think of what the Lord's object lesson is here for us, that that question as to whether God, whether you matter to God or not, he will answer for you and encourage you along the way. That's the desire of my heart as we would think about these things. So as we go back, this merchant has been sent out searching for pearls, find pearls, and finds a pearl. As we look at the Old Testament, we would see there that in Exodus and Malachi, there's a number of other verses too, but I've taken these two because of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is promised to Abraham, but once we get into Exodus and they come out of Egypt, that's when the nation really starts to show its face, doesn't it? It comes out, Scripture tells us it comes out as a great nation by size. But now as they go across the 40 years in the wilderness and head into the land, as they defeat enemies along the way, their reputation amongst the Gentiles, they recognize that they are a great nation of God. And so as we think about these things, the treasures, there was treasures that were sought in the Old Testament as well. And Exodus is at the start of that great nation, and Malachi is sort of at the spot at the end. There's 400 years of silence before the Lord comes as Christ. And so we would see there that in Exodus 19, he says, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And then in Malachi, we hear the same words there. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure." This is a promise of the Lord of something that is yet to come, that they will be a peculiar treasure to him. And for the nation of Israel here, there was conditions to it. They had to obey him. They had to trust him. Where we are under Christ is no different, is it? They had to obey his commandments, keep his covenant. If you put all of those together, and I don't really want to simplify it too much, but if you put all of those together, what God was sharing with them in the covenants and the law was the reality that he was a God that could be trusted. And all he was asking them to do was to trust him. That's no different from us today. When we look at the cross, we are singing about him being risen. The last hymn we sang was "Because he lives." And what we're speaking about this morning is only joy to our hearts because he lives. And he's asked us to trust him. And we just want to keep that in mind. So there was the Old Testament treasure that was being sought out. The Lord has sought out amongst the nation of Israel this treasure that he was going to possess, a peculiar treasure. "I make up my treasured possession," he says in Malachi 3. And so there was a treasure that would be there. We think too about it, and there's the merchant, just the thought of a merchant being involved in this. When I think of a merchant, he's someone that's going out with a purpose, isn't he, to buy something. He goes out with one of two reasons. He's either going out of his own accord, desiring to buy something because that's his business we would think about, or he's a merchant that works for somebody and he's being sent out to buy something for that person. And as we would look at Scripture and we would see different things in Scripture, as we look in the Old Testament, it speaks of one being sent out. In Isaiah 65, he says, this is the servant speaking in Isaiah 65, the same servant who in Isaiah is called the Redeemer, the Savior, the Shepherd, the King, the Messiah. He is all of these things. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And he goes on and he says, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Now the Lord God has sent me. Not only has he sent me, but he sent his Spirit. And this is a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Christ coming, this merchant that would be sent out. And when we get in the New Testament, Jesus says, I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And then the next verse up there says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. He was sent out to find, in search of fine pearls, and he finds a pearl. So the one who sent him was Jehovah, God of heaven. He would have given him the description of what he wanted. But we need to keep in mind, as we know from the Scriptures, that when he sent him out to search, we read very quickly there that when he found it, he went and sold all that he had. But this was all planned before the foundation of the world. And there would have been a discussion between the Father and the Son and the Spirit about what was going to happen here. And between them, the plan would have been, you have to go, and when you go, you're going to have to leave behind something of yourself. You're going to have to become a servant and humble yourself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He would have to do all that. And that was planned before. And when you go, you're going that you can find something of great value. It's pictured in the pearl. I try at times to sit and wonder what that conversation was like for a father to be able to say to his son, I want you to go down to that place, those people that we created, that you breathe the breath of life into, and I want you to find something special for me. But to do that, you're going to have to give your life. I don't know how you do that. I have one son. I don't think I could ever do that, the thought. There's days when, you want to give them away, but not to that extent, right? So this is what he was willing to do for us. Do you matter to God? You matter to God, don't you? When you think about what he was willing to do. So he sent him, the Son of Man came to seek, to diligently pursue after that which was lost. And we just want to make clear here that when he came, he wasn't lost. He knew exactly where he was going to. He knew what he was searching for. He was searching for the lost. This lost isn't like us trying to get down here and we make a right-hand turn when we should have made a left and you wander around for a little while and you find the place. It's not that type of lost. This is because of a choice in their lives to reject God. They had a position now that had one destiny, eternal damnation. He was coming to seek and to save those that had that destiny. That's every one of us at a time in our lives. Some of us are no longer lost because he's found us. And then we're going to go through that a little bit here. But we need to keep that in mind, that as he came, he was not lost. He knew exactly why he was coming, and he knew exactly where and what he was looking for. He had a focus to it. In the Old Testament, again, if we think about it, David would say to Solomon towards the end of his life, and as he was giving his advice, he says, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found of you. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. This is he's diligently pursuing and seeking out the lost. And we just want to try to understand the likeness of this merchant and the pearl to help us to appreciate what was happening here in this comparison. Yes, we would think about the genesis of a pearl, the beginning of a pearl, because a pearl doesn't exist, does it, at the start? It's not a sort of pearl's there and it gets better. There is no pearl at the start. He's going out to seek fine pearls, which don't even exist. And he comes across a pearl of great value, which doesn't even exist. The wonder of the story of what he's done for us. But it begins with the oyster, doesn't it? And if I was going out and somebody sent me out to buy something, I would want to know something about its history, where it came from, what it was like, to learn something of the value of it. And so we start here, the genesis of a pearl. It begins with an oyster. And we're going to think about this a little bit, and we're going to try and touch on the growth of a pearl and the genuineness of a pearl as well. As you think about the pearl, the outside, it's not very pretty, is it? And we're going to take a moment to think about that as well, the outward appearance. As we think about its outward appearance, we see it in the water, don't we? And that speaks to us a picture of Christ, doesn't it? The oyster has a place in the depths of the sea, in the darkness of the sea, in a place where hardly anything has any roots. It's all sitting there drifting and going with the current along in life, with no hope at all. And he has come in his humility and chosen to place himself in an isolated place where everything that drifts by and doesn't notice what's there, or what value it is, and what he's capable of doing. And the oyster gives us a picture of Christ in that way. But as you would look down and see an oyster, the first thing you see is the outward appearance. And there isn't too many oysters or clams or whatever you want to call them in a sense, that when you look at the outside, it has a nice appearance to it, that you would be drawn to it in that sense. As we would go through the Old Testament, the Israelites already knew the description of who this one that they were should have been seeking for, that they should have accepted when he came, but chose to reject. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom man hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We know the words of Psalm 22 and that he is a worm, a man of no reproach, and all the things that were there. All his bones stared at him. The visage of his face was marred more than any man. You didn't even recognize him as a human being. And this is, he came, he humbled himself, and he came in this manner to find that pearl. To find you, if we jump to the end right now. And this is the appearance that we have regarding him. As we think of that oyster in that outer shell, I don't know how you say it, but when an oyster is born, I guess, when the oyster larva is there, there is no shell. And it immediately begins to produce this compound, this mixture, that's called calcite, and it forms that. It forms the shell around itself, and it's of a particular nature to protect itself from the outer surroundings and the enemies and the things it would be attacked from. And we can lay that before our thoughts on Christ, too, is that the way he came was in such a way that he could survive the attack of the enemies, not just of mankind, because we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? But against principalities too. He came in such a way, in appearance, that nobody would appreciate him, nobody would understand him, but he came as he had to come to do what he needed to do for me and what he needed to do for you as well. So we have that calcite formed on the outside. And the scripture says that when he found it, we don't really have a description of what he was looking for, do we? But if you look back and you read through the scripture of the Old Testament and you look at the nation of Israel, if you had to describe them in some way, it would be that they were unfaithful or they had little faith, basically all the way through. When you get into the early parts of the gospel and the Lord is there, he addresses them a few times too. Oh, you have little faith. Why are you so unfaithful? But now as he begins to speak, we would hear these words. And Matthew, he says, truly I tell you, with one in Israel have I not found such faith. He was the only one. And then the daughter of this woman who was about to die, thy faith had made thee whole. Another one that was possessed with demons, great is your faith. And the paralytic, they had to have somebody help him, drop him down through the roof. And the Lord saw their faith. This is the merchant, and this is what he was coming to seek. He was looking in the hearts and the minds of man. And what he was seeking was one thing that could get the ball rolled, let's say, to speak, regarding this pearl. It was faith. He was looking for faith. And he still is seeking today. He's gone up. He has risen. And because he lives, he sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf. But when he came, his spirit came. And when he left the spirit here on this earth to help those that know Christ, to guide and direct us and strengthen us, but also to convict those that are still lost in their sins. He is seeking, and he's still seeking those of faith that would trust them, that would recognize the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. This earthly stuff is going to be gone soon. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to repent. That was his message to them. They needed that faith to recognize who he was, what he did at Calvary for us, and that he is our only hope. It says that he sold all that he had and bought it. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when I mused on this, it struck me. We mentioned in the first meeting this morning about the Lord having set aside his glory and humbled himself. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords became a servant, became a man. That's giving up an awful lot, isn't it? That's giving up a lot. And now we come to this verse, and when he found that little bit of faith, that seed of faith in the hearts of man, he went and sold all that he had. He went to the next level, didn't he? He allowed himself to die. He allowed man to nail him to that tree. They didn't nail him of their own strength, of their own accord. He allowed them to do that. He sold all that he had. The psalmist says that no man can ransom another. And I like that word better in a sense than the word redeemed. Often when I think of the word redeemed, I think of something being bought. We go to a store and we redeem something. But the sense of it is not just that we buy something. But he sold all that he had. He gave up his life to buy them back. From creation, he owned each and every one of us. We are all accountable to him. And somewhere along the line, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we all sinned. Isaiah describes what we did as selling ourselves for nothing. You sold yourself for naught, is what the scripture says. We gave up what we could have had in God, turned from him, and gave up life. We would be separated because of our sins from God, and we would perish being separated from God for all of eternity. You were not ransomed, not with perishable things, with silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pure, intrinsic blood, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God paid the price for us. That's what he used to buy it. As we get to that spot and we think about it, we have to go back and remember that it was the Father that sent him. It was the Father that said, this is what I want him. I am willing to pay for it. I am willing to pay for your life, son. And the son says, I delight to do thy will, O God. It wasn't a corrective action after Adam and Eve sinned. This was a plan from before the foundation of the world that he was willing to do this. You do matter to God. I matter to God. Each one of us individually matters to God. The Lord, just like the oyster, does his greatest works in the depths of the sea, doesn't he, in the water. He does it down there. Psalm 69 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The floods sweep over me, and so on. Deliver me. Jonah is the same picture. And he goes down to the bottom of the mountains. He is wrapped in the weeds. And the Lord, just like the oyster, does his greatest works in the depth, the darkness of this world and the darkness of this sin, because he lives and we have hope. The genesis of a pearl. I want to think for just a moment about the availability of the pearl and the Lord. The transaction has been not completed, but the price has been laid on the table, and the Father has said, I've paid the price. It satisfies me through what my Son has paid at Calvary. Do you want to accept that? There's still no pearl yet. Do you want to accept that? And that's where faith comes into it. The oyster, in a sense, is still open, and even today, the Lord is still there, but he says today is the day of salvation. If we looked at the picture of the lesson, the object lesson from the oyster, to get a pearl, the oyster has to be open. There's something that is dead. Maybe it's a pebble of sand. Maybe it's a piece of a bark. Maybe it's a bone off of a fish that has been eaten and a little piece broken off. And it's drifting, just floating along, oblivious to what its end is going to be. And it settles down in this open oyster in the mantle, and it sits there. That's not enough. That's almost the beginning of a pearl. The scientists will tell us that if it's just sitting on there, there's two things that can happen at that moment. The currents may change, and that fragment, that dead fragment, drifts on. It's missed its opportunity. It may be that the mantle, the life that's in that, let's say, just flexes its muscles and discharges that fragment, that dead fragment. And there is no pearl. But if that fragment came on, and it came on with a force enough that it embedded itself into the flesh, the mantle of that oyster, if it embedded itself into it, it could not unembed itself. And on top of that, the scientists tell us that the mantle itself, the life inside, is not capable of rejecting that dead fragment at that time. It kind of makes me think about Christ and what the Father has done. We think about the outside being ugly, but as you look at the inside in the genesis of the pearl, as it's now opened up, and we see the beauty of it and the character inside, that inside later, it also is produced by what's inside. It creates that outer layer and the beauty of it from its own character. And that's a picture for us as Christ, isn't it? And every one of us, Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Every one of us at some time in our life, some of us may be more fortunate to have been drawn in more than once. We don't have any guarantee of that. But he draws us in. And as we're drawn in, it may be we're drawn in by the ugliness of the cross and the outside coating and sense something of curiosity. It may be a conviction in our lives, but something that draws us. The Spirit draws us to Christ to make a decision. And we need to make that decision. It's by faith, isn't it? And when we make that decision by faith, Hebrews says faith is the substance. It's the title deed. It's what we get to lay down before God and say, I put my trust in you. That's our claim card in a sense. And we can't take that just casually. It may sound casual. But he has made this plan. By faith in his Son, I have a title deed to every promise that yea and amen in the scriptures. They are mine. Because of that, it is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we draw near to God, we must believe. And if we look at this object lesson of the oyster, we come to the point of seeing something of Christ, so the wonder of the work at Calvary, but we also sense what's behind that. His authority, his sovereignty over us, that he controls our destiny. We also start to appreciate the love that he has for us and that he would go to the cross. And when we put our faith in him, to all who did receive him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become the sons of God. When we put our faith in him, we are then taken by the Father, is the way that I would understand it. We look at these last verses. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. When we confess before the Lord our knowledge of where we stand and what he has done and the need to repent before him, the one who sent him to find us is the one who has made that offer of his Son, and he is the one, the sovereign one, that says that faith is earnest, that faith is honest. And the picture to me in the oyster is he then takes me and he embeds me in that wound. He was pierced for our transgressions. We are healed by his wound. The picture of the oyster is there. And that dead fragment that by faith now, in the spiritual sense for us, God places us in his Son. We're now in that kingdom of heaven. We're in that place. Two little words in scripture that should be so precious to us. We are in Christ. There's no better place to be than to be in Christ. We have been put there by God the Father just through acknowledging his grace through our faith. We've acknowledged him. And we are now in Christ. And that mantle, that living inward part inside, is not capable of rejecting it. We have the surety of that. The next thing that would happen would be the oyster would seal itself up, close itself up. This is where it becomes permanent for us. Me putting my faith in him, there's nothing else that I do that guarantees that I am in Christ. It is all of him. It's his promises. It's his finished work at the cross that we are sealed in him. I give unto them eternal life, he says. They should never perish, neither shall any man. This is the good shepherd in John 10. He's saying this. That none can pluck them out of Christ's hand. None can pluck them out of the good shepherd's hand. And he says, but my Father, who is greater than all, none can pluck them out of his hand too. So we have the surety of the Father and the Son. But in Ephesians, we're told that after they believed, that we are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The three persons of the Godhead are all involved in the surety of my life. Simply at that moment, when I put my faith and trust in him, when I repented, when I responded to him, we are sealed by him. What a beautiful thing. And we cannot be removed in any way at all. Just a couple more things to go here, maybe 5 minutes if you don't mind. We are now embedded in Christ, and the object lesson is in the oyster. When we are in Christ and we are sealed, it's closed, and we can't escape it. If you could picture yourself looking up there, what do you get to see? You get to see the picture of who Christ is. The beautiful colors and the display there speaks of him. It was created from his inner being. And it should be a challenge to me, and it should be a challenge to you, that when we are in Christ, he has given us this beautiful book to learn about him. Not only that, he has allowed his spirit to indwell us, to guide and direct us and teach us in all those things. Science will tell us that if you could crack open a pearl and you could look at the inner lining and the beauty and the luster of it and the quality of it, that the more beautiful, the more lustrous it is, the more beautiful the pearl will be. And that should be a challenge to us, isn't it? That the more time we spend in his word, the more time we spend talking with one another about him and the wonder of who he is, his divine nature, his eternal power, we can learn from the pearl, the object lesson. The more that we absorb ourselves in those things, the more that we will be like him. We've just spoken to this point of a fragment that is in the oyster that is dead. Now the oyster starts to build up the pearl. At this point, we were dead to just a moment before this, and by faith, his Father embeds us in Christ. We are sealed in his hand, into the Father's hand, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed. And now the inner beings of that oyster, the person of Christ, begins to do its work. And it's the same for each one of us. As we put our faith in him and we are embedded in there individually, he now takes us and he starts to produce the third compound that is in there. And they're all very similar, just that this is the hardest and the best of all of them. They call it the nacre, the mother of pearl. And he begins to take that dead fragment and wrap it with a thin film around about it. And he continues to do that. And he continues to do that. And as we see that, the picture of the pearl for me is that he's wrapping his inner being, his inner character, his eternal power, his divine nature. He wraps it around me and changes me slowly, intentionally through his wisdom. There may be a day when I need to have something of his patience, and he wraps a little bit of his patience around me, of his perseverance, of his loving kindness, of his compassion. And he begins to do that. And for me, as I look at this, and it's just the likeness, but as I muse on this, he went out in search of fine pearls. I look at myself as one of those fine pearls, not by any credit of what I've done at all, but what he's done for me. And I am that fine pearl. And if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you are that dead fragment that he begins to wrap you in the nacre of his character, the pearl sack, the mother of pearls. And he grooms you and you grow in him as to who he is. And we have doubts and we have flaws and we wonder sometimes whether we're worth it at all. But Paul reminds us that he that has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. We are not perfect yet. There's days that I'm sure his father still gets angry with us, but his son, because he lives, sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf. And he says, Father, hold back. You know the plan from before the foundation of this earth. You know what I did at Calvary. You were satisfied with that. And now take a look at them. How does God have to look at his son? As he looks at him from the picture of the lesson of the oyster, he sees first the outer, not so appealing, visage that was marred, the nail-pierced hands, the spear through his side, his bones staring at him. God the Father sees him in that way. Revelation chapter 5 says, he stood as a lamb that was slain. I wrestle with this because I wonder how that the risen Christ in his glory can be seen as a lamb that was slain. But to me, it's a picture that comes from this oyster. I am in Christ and I'm inside. And as God looks at his son, he sees first who he was that pleased him so much, and he was satisfied with him and what he did at Calvary and in the grave for us. But then as he looks through that, he sees the inner side, the inner lining, and the beauty of who his son is in his person and his character. And then as he looks through that, he sees what was once a dead fragment who is now in Christ. He never sees me in any other way, and he never sees you in any other way. That's the work of what he has done because he lives. Not just because he died, but because he lives. And we have that, the wonder of it. And he begins to transform us. And then his door is still open. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. We've got no guarantee how long we've got and what the choices are. You may be a dead fragment just drifting through, and the currents could take you on through. You have to make a choice. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent. When you do, he will take you and he will place you in there. He will place you in alongside of me, alongside of many others that are here too. And then as you look at it, he went out in search of fine pearls. And I believe that he puts us all together. And when he finds a pearl of great value, Scripture says it's his bride. It's his church. And when we are placed all together, he continues to layer it with nacre, layer upon layer of the beauty of his character as he builds his church together. Paul in Ephesians says, he says, as a building knitly framed together. And that's what he's doing with us. The pictures of the pearl that is created from the oyster. He is still working in me and he's still working in you to make you into his likeness. One day I shall awaken. I shall be satisfied with his likeness. If you know Christ this morning, you have that guarantee of what David wished for in his life. You have that guarantee. But not only that, he is building us up together into this one thing of great value, his bride that is going to be with him for all of eternity. This is what he's done for us. The pearl is small, but it's not insignificant. It just teaches us so much about who he is and what he has done. I trust that these things will perhaps encourage us in our lives. As you would think about a pearl, if you could bring it out of the oyster, if you were in a dark room, it was nothing, right? It needs the light. Scripture tells us that one day this earth is going to be gone. There will be a new heaven and an earth. There will be no need for a sun. There will be no need for lamps because he will be that light. And every layer that he's laid upon me and every layer that he's laid upon you will do one thing. It came from him and it came from his character. And it will reflect the beauty and the majesty of who he is for all of eternity. And we will get to enjoy that with him. Dear friend, when you think about what he's done, the plan from before the foundation, and what he did at Calvary, what he's still doing so patiently and loving with us, and one day he will complete that work, you matter. You matter to God, and you always will. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for the lessons you've given us. A simple verse, a simple picture. But it means so much when we start to grasp a little bit of the understanding of it. We pray that in our lives that we will be as children of yours, as pearls being formed together, as you continue to persist with us and work in us in a loving and a gracious manner, that we would be given the wisdom to your spirit to yield to thee, to be under the understand, to be sensitive to your hand as you would mold us, whether it's as an oyster molding a pearl, whether it's a sculptor chiseling away at us, a potter molding us, whatever it might be. Help us to yield to you that we might be changed into your likeness for your glory and for your honor. We ask this in your name. Amen.